So it's 2 Samuel chapter 14. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her,
"Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and do not use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him."
And Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honour, and she said,
"Help me, your majesty."
"What is troubling you?"
"I am a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, have 2 sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who has struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of the brother whom he killed, and then we will get rid of him as of the heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth."
"Go home, and I will issue an order on your behalf."
"Let my lord the king pardon me and my family, and let the king and his throne be without a guilt."
"If anyone says anything to you, bring them to me, and they will not bother you again."
"Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed."
"As surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground."
"Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king."
"Speak."
"Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. And now I have come to say this to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will grant his servant's request. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from God's inheritance. And now your servant says, may the word of the Lord, the king, secure my inheritance. For my lord, the king, is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you."
"Don't keep from me the answer to what I am going to ask you."
"Let my lord the king speak."
"Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?"
"As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this, and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like the angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land."
"Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom."
Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honour, and he blessed the king.
"Today your servant knows that he has found favour in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request."
Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said,
"He must go to his own house. He must not see my face."
So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut it once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. His daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived in Jerusalem without seeing. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. But Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants,
"Look, Job's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set fire to it."
So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house and said to him,
"Why have your servants set my field on fire?"
"Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there.' Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death."
So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom.
Did you follow it? It's not that easy, and it feels like an interesting dialogue from 3,000 years ago. What on earth has it got to say to us? So let's be praying that there is things for us to see that point us to Jesus. Let me pray for us now, please. Father in heaven, in this royal shambles, we pray we would see gems of truth about you, about the human character, and about the hope that we have. Please grant us discernment and wisdom and your Spirit's help to apply what we learn. Amen. It's a royal mess with various attempts to fix it. Joab, as I've said, is a soldier and a fixer. But a place I want to take you to start is verse 20. In that verse, Joab's scheme is revealed for what it was, and the reason behind the whole thing is right there on the surface. So let's read again from halfway through verse 19, but it's verse 20 where we'll find it. The woman is answering, "Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this, who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation." How is your present situation? How much family turmoil, financial or physical pressure do you feel under? How many hours do you lie awake trying to think of ways, things you might do to change the present situation? Is there a medicine you could take? Is there a word you could say? Are there steps towards reconciliation that might be possible? All that wrestling to try and come up with a way to undo the effects of sin in our lives, the bad choices we've made, or that have been made against us, the harsh words we've said or had said to us. Is there a way to relieve the sickness, the sadness, the pain that no matter who you are, you'll be feeling at some points because of the broken world that we live in? That longing for a change to the present situation may be what ties this passage, written 3,000 years ago, to our circumstances today. The detail is different, of course, but there is a weight that was felt then and is still felt today about the awfulnesses of so many of the circumstances we face. The desperate longing we have to try and change things. So let's be looking at the Bible's account of what happened then and see if we can learn things for now. Joab felt the need to try and change the present situation. What was that? Well, as we saw, the nation's fate and the very kingdom was in the balance. Why? Because kingdoms need a functioning king and a stable line of succession. And it feels like both of those are missing from the picture in Israel. David is a broken man. No matter how glorious his past achievements in uniting the kingdom, he is a public adulterer and murderer. There is a shadow over the royal household, and now his sons are showing their father's likeness. One son has raped his sister, and another son has gone on to rape that brother. to kill that brother. The next in line to the throne is now in another country. He's fled. And nothing feels good. Now, Job is one of those people who likes to sort things out. He can see what needs doing and he just goes ahead and does it. No hint of hesitation, just a plan, a scheme, a script, and he gets it done. You probably know people like that. So sure of their own opinion, they find it a pain that they need to consult anyone before they go ahead. Can you think of someone like that? Joab was one of them, a fixer, useful, unless he's trying to fix you. So what was the situation that needed changing? The king, David, was getting on. His sons were growing up, and the question of succession would have been in everyone's mind. Absalom is heir to the throne, but he's out of country, over the border in Geshur, after he murdered his brother. He's been running from the normal consequences of murder, which are execution. And he's been there 3 years. Verse 1. Joab knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. And reading that in line with the verse at the end of the last chapter, it does sound like his heart has gone out to his exiled son. But it is ambiguous because it seems the king may not want Absalom back to restore him or bring justice. And the fact is that when he does come back, he isn't allowed to see the king. Shows that the picture is at least murky. But Joab has a plan, and this is where his scheme unfolds. He hires a wise woman from Tekoa, probably a head of a drama school, who knows. The last wise person in the narrative was Jonadab, the guy who helped Amnon rape his sister, so there are warning bells going off. Wise? He gives her a costume and a script. Pretend you're in mourning. The last pretending was Amnon pretending to be sick, and that didn't end well. More warning bells. Go to the king and speak these words, and he put words in her mouth, just like Jonadab did for Amnon. More warning bells. This isn't going to end well. Then we have the whole story played out. She came to the king, fell with her face to the ground. Help me, your majesty. And kind or naive, we're not quite sure which. King David says, what's troubling you? And the story she spins is of being a widow who had two sons. They got into a fight, one clonked the other, and he died. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, she says, and they want to put the other son to death. Not out of any sense of justice, but look at verse 7. So they can get rid of the heir as well. And what would that mean? Well, a widow with no sons and no husband to inherit is vulnerable. Her land would get parceled out to others. That's what these people want. I'd be left with neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. That's what's going on in her story. Now, we know it's a story spun to tug David's heartstrings. And so perhaps she's implying that the whole nation is now rising up against the king, and there's a danger of the kingdom being split up and he having no inheritance if he can't sort the issue out with his Absalom. But the penny isn't dropping yet for David. He simply says, verse 8, go home and I will issue an order on your behalf. I'll sort it. Verse 9, the woman won't let it drop. She comes back at him and asks, in effect, for a royal pardon for herself and her family. Verse 10, the king still doesn't click, but he does say, if you have any trouble, tell me and they won't bother you again. And the third time, the woman retorts, I want you to invoke the Lord to stop the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son won't be killed. She doesn't just want a royal pardon, she wants a holy pardon, so that the threat of death hanging over her remaining son won't be carried out. And David says, not a hair from your son's head will fall to the ground. Slightly ironic, given what we're about to learn about Absalom's hair. That's when he switches. Everything so far has been the story that she's spun about her own son made up situations. Verse 13 and 14, however, are David's story. Look down at them. She's got the royal and the holy pardon in the bag, and so now she says, in effect. Verse 14, you can't bring back the dead. We do all die. Perhaps she's alluding to Amnon, who is dead and has died. And here perhaps is the truest word she speaks, end of verse 14. Death is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person doesn't remain banished from him. Ah, so she's appealing for mercy towards Absalom. That's his banishment. He's dead to the king and the kingdom, so to speak. And she doesn't want that to be the end of the story. But her story and the king's story are not parallel stories. In her story, it's an accidental death of the son. Yes, they were fighting, but they didn't mean to kill each other. In David's story, Absalom harbored stone-cold hatred against Amnon for 2 years before he put in place his murder plot. But she moves on swiftly. Why then has the king devised such a thing like this against the people of God? She's saying your death threat hanging over your son and refusing to bring him back is like the very thing you've just said that you'd protect me and my son from. And quick as a flash, she's back to her own story, verse 15. I'm scared. My only hope for mine and my son's life is the king. Perhaps if I speak to him, he'll help. Verse 16, perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from God's inheritance. And she finishes off with a good dose of flattery. My lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. He knows right from wrong. He knows to sleep with his own wife and not someone else's. That's a gut punch, I think. May the Lord your God be with you. That's another one. For most of David's life, up till chapter 12, David did know the Lord's presence in his appointments, in his battles, in his decisions. Is the Lord still with David? And the penny finally drops. There's a pause, probably a long one. What is going to happen now? And finally, David says, I've got a question for you. And the tables are turned. 5 minutes ago, she was asking the king if she could ask a question, and now the king is asking her, and she's giving him permission to speak. He says, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all of this? You're right, she admits. No one can hide anything from you. It was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words in my mouth. Your servant did this to change the present situation. There it was, the reason for the whole charade. Joab, the fixer, was using his amazing skills to try and bring about a change in the current situation. The king couldn't see or wouldn't see what needed to be done in his own opinion, so Joab wades in with an underhand plot to try and bring him round. And with that, the woman exits stage left. We don't hear from her again. The king probably summoned Joab, who may have been just waiting outside the door, who knows. Maybe it was with resignation, maybe it was with anger at being manipulated. But verse 21, he says, very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man, Absalom. And Joab now falls on his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. He thinks his plan has worked. His scheme to get the king to bring Absalom back means that the threat hanging over the kingdom is finally solved. It's taken 3 years. But is it? Verse 23, Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, but the king had his own scheme. Absalom may be back, but the king said, verse 24, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the king. There's a weird sidebar in verses 25 to 27 about the young man Absalom. We're told he's handsome in appearance. He has a forceful personality. He looks like a bloke worth watching, this guy. The sort of person people say will go far, not a blemish. And he has a thing about his hair. I'm not sure what that's about. Lots of it, cut once a year, but an attractive appearance, clearly. Now, outward appearance, beauty, though mentioned occasionally in the Bible, of Saul, he was tall. Of David himself, he was attractive. Of Tamar, she was beautiful. Actually is rarely a good sign. Significantly, of Saul, God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on what matters. God looks on the heart. The beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is high on God's attractive list. Outward adornments, much less important than what's going on in your heart. You do know that, don't you? A vital truth to take to heart in our appearance-led social media world: if you let attention to outward appearance have control, you may be on the Absalom-like control treadmill. So be warned. But of Jesus, there was nothing about him to look at that was attractive. Nothing in his appearance that set him apart, we're told, aren't we? He was just ordinary. And yet his heart was utterly devoted to God, and there was truly no blemish in his character. That's what his father cherished, and that is what drew people to him. Is that what we're working on? Our character, more than our outward appearance. But verse 28, Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. So the king's brought him back. Joab's plan has worked. But he's come back unpunished, unforgiven, and as we'll see in a moment, unashamed. It hasn't worked after all. This scheme is still a royal shambles. How will it all end? Absalom now takes over as the central character in the book. He is married and he's got 3 sons and a daughter. The daughter he named after his raped sister Tamar, and she was beautiful. Clearly the horrible story, the horrible history is not forgotten. But he's in Jerusalem. He's not been brought back into the royal household. He's close, but he's not in. So what does he do? He calls the fixer, Joab. But Joab's not taking his calls. He calls once, he calls twice, and then when his calls are blocked, he comes up with another underhand scheme. Did you hear it? I know a way to get his attention. I'll send my servants to burn one of his fields. And it did. Joab did go to Absalom's house. Why have your servants set my field on fire? He knows full well. Look, Absalom says, I sent word to you. I need to send someone to the king to say to him, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there, banished, than living here unwelcome. I want to see the king's face. I want to see the king, the king, the king, he keeps saying. He doesn't ever say, I want to see my father. This is not about a family reunion. This is a political feud. So Joab went and told the king. The king summoned. Absalom came. And the king kissed him. And that's it. The scheme has worked after all. We need to remember, however, that a kiss is just a kiss and a sigh is just a sigh. What kind of kiss was it? It was a protocol kiss. It was a stage for the camera kiss. It was a political kiss. The king has been manipulated. He's had to do something he wasn't prepared for, or at least was unwilling to do. So the kiss has not solved everything. Chapter 15 will show just how the spiritual downward spiral has not been halted. So that's it, chapter 14, a royal shambles. There's alienation in the family. There's alienation in the nation. Surely this should leave us in no doubt that sin, no matter how good it feels for a season, always ends in tears. it always alienates. It is never right. How terrible our world would be if God gave us over to the consequences of our sin without providing for us a righteous king, a gospel. Who can deal with the shambles of our world? Who can sort out those situations? Who can sort out the shambles in our family? Who can sort out my rebellious heart? Not David. Then who? Surely the one to whom David points forward. The woman says of David, he's fantastic, he's like an angel of God. But he isn't. The prophet promised a root from the stump of Jesse, who was David's father, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit, one of David's descendants. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, and he will bring peace to the nations. And of course, that's Jesus. And Jesus told stories which had kisses in them. There was a man who had two sons. One son got banished. In fact, he banished himself. He ended up in a faraway country in a complete mess. But eventually he recognized it. Have you seen and admitted the mess you are in? I mean, repented of it. And have you decided to go home, which is what this young son did? He had a speech prepared. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just put me to work cutting the grass. That's all I need. But the father saw him when he was still a long way off, and he ran to him, and he wrapped his arms around him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. That's the kiss we're looking for. A welcome home to the returnee. Undeserved welcome, but full of love and full of forgiveness. Restoration, relationship, hope. And where does God carry out his kiss? Where does he run out to us and wrap his arms around us? Where do his open arms signal welcome no matter what we've done and what shambles we're in? Surely we're kissed, aren't we? On the cross. Where he was betrayed there by a traitor's kiss, his two arms outstretched to save us from a life of rebellion and disinterested frustration with life, that we might rest in his provision and find hope and a future. So do you see yourself in this story with something of a royal shambles, a mess going on in your family, in your circumstances, in your life? Well, if you'll admit it, there is a king who is worthy to open the seal and welcome you back. Maybe there's one person in this room who's thinking now, I don't know much about this Absalom or that woman from Tekoa. I don't know much about it anyway, but my life is in a shambles. And if this Jesus stuff is the answer, then that is for me. I want that. I am going to go to him. And if that's you, please do it. May today be the day that you do that. Turn to him. After the service, please come and find me or Ed or Liz. If this talk or the ones that have preceded it, as Liz mentioned, have brought things to heart that are messy, shambolic, we'd love to listen and we'd love to pray with you. Let me pray for us now and then hear from you. And David kissed him. The appearance of reconciliation, but not. And Jesus stretched out his arms and died on a cross for us. The appearance of a gruesome death, and yet that was the reconciliation we need. That is the kiss offered to us. Please, Lord God, in the shambles of an alienated world, alienated families, hearts alienated from you, may we see the order you bring through the Lord Jesus. And may we see him running towards us, arms outstretched, ready to welcome us back. We praise you for the gospel. And into the shambles of the world, thank you for the reminder of the order that Jesus brings. Amen. So, anything by way of observation or encouragement or question, we'll try and bring a microphone to you. I will try and answer. Mimi.
Thanks, Tim. Is this on? Closer. I might have missed this, but I don't quite understand Joab's role, because he wants to bring this reconciliation and he does this whole thing with the wise women, but then he doesn't answer Absalom's call. Why not? Why that change?
I don't know. Joab is an enigma in this story. He's the king's fixer from several chapters before. The fact that there's political shenanigans going on across the kingdom at this point, Amnon, Absalom vying for the throne, Joab being the king's fixer, maybe he's thinking, if I can sow enough discord in this family, I can get the throne. I mean, I think he's a nephew to the king. He becomes the king's sort of right-hand bodyguard chap in fighting later on. And does he really want Absalom brought back? Or does he want him brought back so that there can be fighting? It is hard to get under the surface. And I think I was portraying some of the sort of, I'm not sure what's going on here. It just is a mess. And the shambles is what you're observing. And I think that's part of it. Sorry, I can't help more. At the back, or no, one down here, and then at the back. Thank you. Andrew.
Thanks for taking us through the passage. It is a great shambles. Shambles is a brilliant word to summarize everything that's happened the last three sermons.
Yeah.
Not the way it's presented.
Thanks.
Did Liz say in the intro, God doesn't show up? And that's the shambles. Everybody should be doing. Nobody introduces God or inquires of God or asks God, which is why it's brilliant you brought it back to the prodigal God story, because it finishes with a kiss.
It does.
Boys, if you'd only bring God, ask God for help, ask God for truth,
yeah,
things might be better.
Yeah.
And that's the same for us today. We'll continue in the omni-shambles that is our royal family. It'll look brilliant. We're always concerned to make things look nice, but that's not what God wants.
Thank you. Brilliant. Couldn't have said it better. Laurent at the back, one more, please. Levi, right at the back.
This is more of a thought than a question. But one thing I realized, just reading through it now, is how it might be a good illustration of wrong reconciliation. As in, Absalom has done something wrong, and he deserves to die by the law. And yet, the woman and David and Job are all trying to find ways to scheme or get around that requirement in order for forgiveness to take place. And I wonder if that's a little bit how we are in our culture. Instead of facing justice, we want to indulge. And maybe that's how we are towards God. We don't want payment for our sins. We want to, hey, God, I did something nice for you. Or maybe you can overlook it. Or, you know, maybe I can move in next to you. And maybe I can get in front. Whereas actually, I think what's amazing is that when Christ comes, he does die. There is payment for sin. And maybe that's an encouragement to know that that's the only way to have reconciliation, through actual payment for sin.
That's a super observation, Laurent. Thank you. If you didn't hear that on Zoom, I'm not sure if the microphone was working. He was saying, this looks like wrong reconciliation. The king, Absalom, the woman trying to get around the legal requirement that Absalom should die in order for there to be some way of escaping the consequences of sin. And they scheme and shenanigan around, and it's a shambles. But when Christ comes, he does pay the full penalty for the sin that we have committed, that there might be full reconciliation. Thank you, Laurent. Praise God. We need to stop. Thank you very much.